All right, open your Bibles to Leviticus, the long version. Leviticus chapter 24 is on page 107 in the Pew Bible. Leviticus chapter 24. I've thoroughly enjoyed reading the book of Leviticus with you. We only have like two sermons after this Sunday, so you've almost reached the end of it. Have you ever experienced the presence of God? What, after all, is the presence of God? What does it mean to know the presence of God, or be in the presence of God, or live in the presence of God? When we talk about the presence of God, what are we talking about, after all? Perhaps there's been a powerful moment in your life where you just felt the presence of God, and you knew God was present in your life, or with you, or in a certain place. How do you know that God is with you and present even when you don't feel like God is with you and present? Does it mean that he is not with you if you don't feel it? This passage today in chapter 24, a very central piece of what was going on in Leviticus, is about the presence of God and how the Israelites, as they camped around the tabernacle while they were traveling through the wilderness, how they were to know that God was present with them and what his presence was inviting them to. Let's pray together and let's read. Father God, thank you so much for your word. I pray that as we read it, we would understand it, that we would believe it, that we would rejoice at it, that we would obey it. And this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Leviticus chapter 24, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, "Command the Israelites to bring you pure oil from crushed olives for the light, in order to keep the lamp burning regularly. Aaron is to continually, from evening until morning before the Lord, tend the lamp outside the curtain of the testimony in the tent of meeting. This is a permanent statute throughout your generations. He must continually tend the lamps on the pure gold lampstand in the Lord's presence. Now take fine flour and bake it into 12 loaves. Each loaf is to be made with 4 quarts. Arrange them in 2 rows, 6 to a row, on the pure gold table before the Lord. Place pure frankincense near each row, so that it may serve as a memorial portion for the bread and a fire offering to the Lord. The bread is to be set out before the Lord every Sabbath day as a permanent covenant obligation on part of Israelites. It belongs to Aaron and to his sons, who are to eat it in the holy place, for it is the holiest portion for him from the fire offerings to the Lord. This is a permanent rule. Now, the son of an Israelite mother and an Egyptian father was among the Israelites, and a fight broke out in the camp between the Israelite woman's son and an Israelite man. And her son cursed and blasphemed the name, and they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shemaleth, daughter of Debri, of the tribe of Dan, and they put him in custody under the Lord's decision could be made clear to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, "Bring the one who is cursed to the outside of the camp, and have all who heard him lay their hands on his head. Then have the whole community stone him. And tell the Israelites, if anyone curses his God, he will bear the consequences of his sin. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord must be put to death. The whole community is to stone him. If he blasphemes the name, he is to be put to death, whether a resident alien or the native." This is the word of the Lord for us today. We've got a lampstand, we've got bread, and we've got blasphemy. It's an interesting organization, isn't it? We'll start from the top. First, they had this lamp that was perpetually to be lit. Especially, or specifically, it's all night long. Aaron, his children, they were to tend the lamp. And this lamp, you understand, is what we would call a menorah, seven candles on one large candelabra standing on the ground. And on each one of them, not a candle, but a lamp on each one of them, so a little pot of oil with a wick on it, all seven of them, they were to be kept lit at all times. There was always to be somebody standing there making sure they stayed lit. He says, this is to be a perpetual statute for you. This is to happen forever. This was supposed to comfort them. They were to be comforted by this representation of the presence of the Lord. It wouldn't be an exaggeration to call this a nightlight, essentially. Though it was a candelabra inside the holy place of the temple, it would be the sort of things which, just like a lampshade, you see the glow of it on the outside. And perhaps over the top of the curtains, as your tents, your camp, are arranged outside of the tabernacle, all in an arrangement right around the tabernacle, you could go out at night, and after all the fires had gone out and there's nothing but the stars in the skies, perhaps see the glow of the candles coming out of that center spot inside the tabernacle. And you would be reminded that God's presence was still there. Fire always represented God's presence. Whether it be Moses, God speaking to Moses out of the burning bush, or how God was leading them through the wilderness by a pillar of fire during the night. They were to look and to see that even in the darkest part of the night, God's presence was still with them, and they were supposed to be comforted by this. I mean, it is a lot like children who are comforted by the presence of their parents, yes? This past week, I had a meeting with another pastor, and in this just normal pastor's meeting, I brought Trevor and Laura along so that they could meet at this church, this other pastor, and this other staff, as I like to introduce them around everywhere. And as it were, they had to bring Jane along, sweet baby Jane, they had to bring. But, you know, if you know Jane, you know, it's kind of fun telling a story about pastor's kids, and it's not my own kids. They bring along sweet baby Jane. And you know, we had already planned, I knew this was going to happen. I said, listen, if Jane's going to be, you know, if she gets to be a pest, and I don't want poor Laura to have to, you know, be dragged around or be pestered, I'll take Jane and we'll go find a playground, we'll go play a little bit. This was more about them having a little hobnob than me meeting with people. I already knew this pastor. I knew his staff. So, sure enough, you know, about 15 minutes in, Jane's getting a little loud. Not a problem, this is just normal. And I said, yeah, come on, Jane, let's go find that elevator. Let's go, you know, let's go play in the elevator a little bit. And she was excited about that. So we walk down the hallway, and on the way, we find a youth room that has a bunch of couches and like a big beanbag chair on it. I'm like, Jane, go try and drop the elbow onto the beanbag chair and see if you can just dive on it and see what that. She thought it was great. And she's like, you got to do it. So I dove onto the beanbag, and she thought that was great. We burned a cool 8 minutes doing this. So long. But this is a big deal, because Jane and I are friends, but she doesn't know it yet, or she's just starting to. She wasn't a fan at first. I come on a little strong to babies, and so it was a little bit more than she wanted to hear, but recently she knows my name, we get along well, she's happy to see me when I walk by the nursery and go give my high fives. But it wasn't maybe 10 minutes later that she goes, okay, take me to mommy. Okay, you take me to mommy. And I held her off for maybe 3, 4, 5 more minutes while she was still smiling but saying, okay, now you take me to mommy. She had to go and see her mommy. She couldn't be away from the presence. Now, this can be a little tiresome sometimes when you're the mommy, but it's beautiful. A child wants to be in the presence of their parent. So the Israelites were to look and to see the lit candle coming out of the holy place there, not the most holy, but the other one, and know that the presence of God was always there. You know, you don't have to be a child to be woken up with troubling dreams at night, right? It happens to me. It happens to you. We're just woken up sometimes with troubling dreams, worrying over things, having a dream about the worst that could happen, waking up and it taking a few minutes to calm oneself down and say, that didn't happen. It's okay. But even all of us need to be woken up sometimes. And when we awake from something troubling, to take a moment and remember the presence of God, that we are not alone either. Dear Christian, take comfort in the presence of God. We are like a child with our parents when we are with the Lord. We have nothing to fear and nothing to be afraid of. The 23rd Psalm says, His presence comforts me. His rod and His staff, the fact that He's the big dog and He's the strong one, I'm comforted by His presence at all times. The Psalms speak regularly of the presence of God and the comfort that we have. You take comfort in the presence of God. Now, we don't have a candle stand. We don't have a lamp stand for us as a reminder of this. But what do we have? What do we have that reminds us that we can hold on to know that God's presence is with us even if we don't feel it? I tell you today that we have better than a candle stand. We have a promise from God. The promise is this: He will never leave us nor forsake us. When you need to take comfort in the presence of God and you're not feeling it, here's what you look to and reach out to and hold on to: this promise that God is with us no matter what. We have the presence of God by the promise of God demonstrated by the resurrection of Christ. How do we know that we can trust His promises? Is Christ alive? Well, then death cannot separate us from the promises of God. And if death cannot separate us from the promise of God, is there anything that can separate us from the presence of God? What shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for all of us, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those who God has chosen? It is He who justifies us. Who then is the one who condemns us? No one. Jesus Christ, who died, and more than that, who was risen to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who will separate us from the love of God? Shall trouble? Shall hardship? Or persecution? Or famine? Or nakedness? Or danger? Or the sword, as it is written? For your sake, we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loves us. I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Rejoice that you live in the presence of God, and you know this by the promise of God, which is certain because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit who is given us as a seal at all times. One of our friends, Rodney Pickwell, who has moved off to Tennessee to be with family, he would often say to me, you know, like Scripture says, we live by faith and not by sight. It's 1 Corinthians. We live by faith and not by sight. Rodney would say, well, yeah, we live by faith and not by feel. Feelings, they come and go. They're not wrong. They're not bad. We're made emotional creatures full of all kinds of feelings. This is good and right. God has made us this way in His image. But we do not live by feel. And we do not know that we have the presence of God by feeling. We rejoice in the presence of God by promise. And by this sign, Jesus died and rose again. There is nothing that can separate us from His presence. Let us rejoice in this today. It's not just the presence, though. It's not just, okay, God's watching. His presence is here. His eyes are here. God's watching us. It's not just presence, but also fellowship that is invited in this passage. Inside the holy place in the tabernacle was not just this candelabra, this menorah, with oil lamps on it representing his presence, but there was also a table, and as the passage says, on this table they were to bake loaves of bread, each loaf with 4 quarts of flour. This 4 quarts, that was their allotment of how much manna they could collect in the wilderness for a day while they were going. So this is a day's worth. What I'm saying is these are big loaves of bread. These are not tortillas. These are very large. This is a lot of bread. And there are 12 loaves of these bread. And every Sabbath, these pieces of bread were to be laid out as an offering before God. But then by God's word here, the priests were invited into the holy place. Only the priests could go in this section. But on behalf of all the people, the priests were to come into the presence of God and eat with the Lord. They were to feast with him. You know how personal it is necessarily to eat with someone. It just is. You don't have a meal with somebody without knowing them a little bit better. But I just want to give you, as a very specific illustration, the sharing of a snack. Have you ever just shared a snack with somebody and felt the immediate bonding of this shared snack? Perhaps you're out with some people you don't know well. You don't know these people well, but you're hungry, and someone produces a snack, a granola bar, a trail mix. Everyone knows we're going to be late to lunch, and somebody just kind of pulls out their snack, and they say to you, all right, here, you have half of this granola bar. You, being as polite as you are, you say, oh, no, I couldn't. You're just fine. I couldn't. But they, being as polite as you, insist and say, no, here, take off their piece, give you in the wrapper, here's the other piece. I didn't touch it, nobody's touched it, here. And you're hungry, and you say, okay. Well, now you're friends. Have you ever shared a snack with somebody, and whether you knew to express it or not, you knew suddenly two people are not on different sides or strangers, but you're on the same side now because you have shared this snack together. If you didn't know each other well, now you're going to have to at least know their name. Where are you from? Surprisingly cold out today, you know. Begin to talk together, and a relationship is formed over food. That is exactly what is going on here. They're not just comforted by the presence of God in their midst. They are called into fellowship with him. And the offerings that are rightly given to him, he holds out to them and say, now you eat with me. The frankincense they put on the fire, representative of his presence there. And they are these priests to stand around in the presence of God. It'll take a lot of them. It's more than one priest. This much bread, you need priests. They are to gather together in the very presence of God and just tear apart this bread and pass it to each other and eat. God has not just made clear his presence. God has called them into this intimate fellowship with him. They are not just to know that God is watching, but they are to be with him and walk with him personally and together. All of this, this beautiful ceremony that happened every Sabbath, will turn your attention to the time in which Jesus Christ, God himself, comes down and takes on flesh and gathers his disciples together in the upper room, and while they're reclined around the table, he takes the bread and he tears it to pieces and he hands it to them and he shares the meal with him. And he says, now the sacrifice is not something that you brought rightly to God that he is sharing with you. Jesus says, in essence, I am the sacrifice that will be shared with you. And God himself shares the feast with them on that day. By way of application today, this might be unusual, but I suggest it to you and commend it to you. When you go to your quiet time this week, you don't even have to wait till tomorrow morning, this afternoon, but go and get alone and be quiet by yourself to spend time in the presence of God. But this time, take a little bit of bread with you. Just a little bit of bread, your choice. And just sit there alone and quietly and think about it. And just eat a little bit of bread. And remember that God has invited you into a personal fellowship, an intimate relationship with Him. That God's presence is there by promise. And He's not just told you, I'm watching you. It's not just one of those signs where you drive down the road and you see a sign on the side of the road that says, like, speed limit monitored by radar or helicopter or satellite. Have you ever seen a sign like this? I never know what to make of this. Meredith makes fun of me anyway. I'm already kind of a slow grandpa driver a lot of the time. I never seem to really be in a hurry to where I'm going. But whenever I see that sign, I kind of have a moment of, I don't know, I don't believe it. I'll go just a little faster. We're going to test and see if anybody's actually watching. God has not just said, hey, I'm watching you. God has said, come and sit and split this meal with me. Come and let us have fellowship, an intimate relationship. As you go and have a quiet time, even today, just go sit quietly by yourself and take a small piece of bread and remember what God has called you to. Not just living in His presence, but walking with Him, in fellowship with Him. Seek quietness. Listen to God carefully. In this time, you can ask God boldly for what you need, knowing that you don't even have to raise your voice because He has drawn you into intimate fellowship with Him. In this passage, we have the light, the lamps that shine over this sacrifice, this offering, and these priests who are supposed to eat it. But then right here in the same chapter, we have a guy who's committing blasphemy. What is going on in this passage? This is sort of the way, if you read through the book of Moses, if you read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, as you read through them, you'll have lists and you will have law given, and right in the middle of it, you'll have stories. This is actually the normal way in which Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy work. Law is given, a story happens. Law is given, a story, and it's always on purpose. You're not to understand that, oh, I guess that's just, it just happened right here chronologically. There was no purpose behind it. They were doing this and setting up the temple, and then this blasphemy happens, so they get distracted for a minute, and then they can come back to the temple. No, no. You're to understand that all of this is on purpose. So what is the purpose of this blasphemy piece here? As they're called into the presence of God, they're reminded and comforted by God's presence and called into fellowship and intimacy with Him. There's a story about blasphemy and the grave sin, or the grave punishment that comes from it. We're told that a man, his mother is Israelite, his father is Egyptian, and so they seem to not know what to do with this exactly. But there's a fight that is going on outside the tabernacle, and in this elevated fight, maybe fists are being thrown, maybe not, maybe they're just yelling at each other, but this guy yells some blasphemy against the name of God. Perhaps something along the lines of, cursed is your God, or you're a fool who follows Him, or just some awful thing. Use your imagination, or don't. This blasphemy happens, and everybody realizes it's serious, and everyone who hears it is suddenly silent. And they take the man into custody, and they take them before Moses, and say, what are we supposed to do here? Maybe it's that they don't know what to do here because they're just not sure what the punishment is for this, or because this is the first time it's happened and they don't just want to go off to stone somebody. Or perhaps it is because his mother's an Israelite but his father's an Egyptian, so does he count as inside the rules or outside the rules? The answer is God Himself speaks up, and God says, God Himself, this man must be taken outside the camp. The whole assembly is to gather together, and he is to be stoned to death. Those who heard are to put their hands upon him, and then he will be stoned to death. Anyone who curses God will bear the consequences of his sin. Anyone who blasphemes the name of the Lord must be put to death. You see, in this chapter, they are comforted by the presence of God, and they are called into this intimate relationship with God. What could be better? These people, among all the people of the earth, are called to be God's and to be drawn into His possession. But if they're going to be in the presence of a holy God, they must be holy as well. They cannot treat the name of God glibly or curse His name. if they are going to come into the presence of the Lord, even if it's the priests going into the presence of the Lord on their behalf, they must be holy as well. You know, there are some punishments given to us in Leviticus where, you know, a person is just to be executed. And that comes later on in the chapter. You know, if a man is killed, then he must be killed and put to death. It's just a simple executioner sort of a thing. Or perhaps there's a lesser sort of a thing where you're just cut off. And maybe that just means you're sent off. But here, the whole assembly, everyone, is to take part in this. It is as if everybody acknowledges that they, as a people of God, were all offended by this person's sin. And that the whole assembly had to be a part of this is something special and rare. It's not the sort of punishment that happens for an accidental sin. It's the sort of thing that happens for rebellion. Now, as far as blasphemy laws go, we are not in this situation. At this time, God called a nation to be his nation. And so they had to practice his laws. For us, God has called not nations, but a kingdom together. And he is now building his kingdom amidst all the nations. We're not creating a holy nation. We are a holy grouping of God's kingdom within one of the nations. So we do not expect, and we should not expect, nations to practice this sort of law, but rather to guarantee free speech so people can freely speak about God and profess his faith. But to be sure, the application is for us. If we together as a church, a group of people who have put together as a covenant, we've joined together, we've voted upon our membership, we are incumbent to each other and belong to each other in a way, then we cannot tolerate blasphemy and sin within this group. And this whole group will have to remove people out of it who persist in evil like this. We must put away blasphemy and sin if we are going to live in his presence. We're all invited into his presence. But we cannot maintain it or keep it if there's evil going on. A first application for this is that we have to practice church discipline. We as a congregation at various times have to get together, and then the whole congregation gathers up and we have to vote together to remove a person, not because we don't like them, but because if they're going to live in unrepentant sin and keep going on in their sin, they can't be a part of a holy body in the presence of God. We distinguish between repentant sin and unrepentant sin. You, dear believer, living with the presence of God by the power of the Holy Spirit and fellowship with him, it is possible you may sin. And then I ask you, what are you going to do once you've sinned? I hope your answer is repent, is confess and repent. You got angry, you mouthed off, you said something you shouldn't have said. You immediately go, I'm sorry. My mouth is not made for these phrases. I'm ashamed that they're even there. I will not do this again. And we rejoice in the forgiveness that we have from God. But if one is going on in unrepentant sin, then we as a congregation must remove them from our church. Say perhaps there's a coach, a basketball coach, a football coach, who's a member of a church and thinks to himself, well, you know, it's okay to have a mouth like this on a sideline. To our dear brother, who we love, we would have to say, actually, it is not acceptable. My friend, you cannot speak like this if you're going to live in the presence of God. And if that friend is unrepentant and says, oh, whatever, you know, this is just the way it is, this is a part of the way my work is, we would have to say, dear friend, we love you. We are pursuing presence of God and living intimately with him, and you'll not be able to go with us until you repent. Then we will gladly accept you back, but only with a repentance of sin. There's also a personal application. You yourself, you who has the Holy Spirit, you must put sin and blasphemy out of your life. Even if we make a distinction about repentant and unrepentant sin, you need to know that we are not the judge over you. The Lord himself is with you and is the judge over you. So there can be no attitude of, I'm kind of feeling tempted to sin. I guess I'll go ahead and do it and I'll repent later. The Lord sees. He knows what is in the heart of a person. Repent of your sins, put them away completely, and experience the grace of God. It is God's desire that you would not be punished for the sin in your life, but that you would experience forgiveness. If God has patiently done this, then what would keep you from having it today? This is what we receive from the Lord today, that you should take comfort in the presence of God by the promise of God, demonstrated by the resurrection of Jesus Christ and sealed now by the Holy Spirit who is with you. I want you to enjoy fellowship and intimacy with God. Perhaps just to help you drive it home, go and have a quiet time today with just a little piece of bread and get alone with the Lord and sit quietly and thank him. Ask boldly of him and listen attentively to him. Finally, I ask you, can a believer in Christ, can a member of the family of God, one who has been adopted into his house, brought into his kingdom, can a believer go on living in unrepentant sin? Would you still call this person a believer who has the Holy Spirit apparently, but is able to tolerate and continue living all of their life in unrepentant sin? Let's not test it and find out. But you who have the Spirit, put away your sin. Cast them out of the tent of your life. Take your sins and old blasphemies and stone them to death. Take your old life and say, that old life, I don't live in it any longer. That old person I used to be, that's a stranger, and I am no longer that person. And then come and walk in joyful fellowship with God. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much that you are so gracious to us. I thank you that you have called us into your presence and into intimate fellowship with you, that you have made the offering to us to draw us into you. I thank you that we who are sinners are now here, forgiven in your presence by the blood of the Lamb. I thank you that even if we feel alone, we are never alone. You are with us. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing.